now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it, and welcome to Live from the Pulpit, the cutting edge in biblical exposition, coming to you on location in Merced, California, home of the Merced Church of Christ. This is the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, where I, your humble correspondent, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings and welcome to the program. I don't know if you saw this article. It was making the rounds on the various social spheres. Dateline, January 22nd, last week. A couple weeks ago, maybe. These are the most godless cities in America. This is from Time Magazine, time.com. I'll post the article on the website for you if you're so interested. From Denver Knicks, new survey ranks U.S. cities in terms of Bible-mindedness. America, you may have a new Sodom and Gomorrah, the article reads. The two least Bible-minded cities in the United States are the adjacent metros of Providence, Rhode Island, and New Bedford, Massachusetts. According to a study out by the American Bible Society, most people tend to think that, you know, the left coast, San Francisco and all that jazz, that's the Sodom and Gomorrah. But Providence, Rhode Island, New Bedford, Massachusetts, that's interesting, that little strip there. In the meantime, Christian missionaries can apparently steer clear of Tennessee, as the report suggests the state is the most devout in the Union. Chattanooga was found to be the most Bible-minded city in America, a title it won from last year's victor, Knoxville. Now, granted, again, Providence, Rhode Island, New Bedford, Massachusetts, they're the ones who rank as the least Bible-minded cities. But San Francisco is not far behind. Out of 100 cities, 100 being the worst, Providence, Rhode Island, and New Bedford, Massachusetts, those are 100. San Francisco came in 97th, so they're right there. Albany, New York was 99th. Boston, Massachusetts, and Manchester, New Hampshire, those are 98. San Francisco, Oakland, San Jose, 97. Cedar Rapids, Iowa, 96. Chattanooga was number one, followed by Birmingham, Alabama, as well as Tuscaloosa. Roanoke, Virginia, Springfield, Missouri, Shreveport, Louisiana. Those are your top five. The town in California, I found this interesting, that's highest up the list, the most Bible-minded city in California, Bakersfield, California. They came in at 21st. And let's see here, just a quick overview. The next closest out of California, at number 66, Sacramento, Stockton, Modesto. And then next up, Fresno. At number 70, Fresno, Visalia. San Diego, 72. 73 was Los Angeles. Yeah, that's Phoenix. I came out of there, 93. So that's, again, I'll post this on the website. If you're so inclined, you can check it out. And you can note your particular area. I'm right where I need to be, apparently. Right here on the 99 corridor, somewhere between Sacramento and Fresno. Between the 66th and the 70th cities on this list. Right where I need to be. They did do an update on this. Actually, these are the most godless cities in America. Again, Denver Knicks for Time Magazine here. They updated this On January 30th, a study from the American Bible Society purported to rank the Bible-mindedness of 100 American cities last week, and based on how often respondents read the Bible and how accurate they believe the good book to be, found Providence, Rhode Island, Bedford, Massachusetts, to be the two least Bible-minded cities in America. But that didn't sit well with the bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Rhode Island. He's not alone. In response to the ABS study, the popular Bible searching website, that website, BibleGateway.com, has released a study of its own with some striking findings based only on how often people in a given city use its Bible searching software and controlling for population size. Bible Gateway finds Atlanta, Georgia to be the most Bible reading city in America, followed by Dallas, Chattanooga, which bested the competition as America's most Bible-minded city in the ABS study, need not fret. The city weighs in at a respectable eighth place, according to Bible Gateway. And according to their study, the least Bible-reading city in the country, not Providence, you ready for this? Salt Lake City, Utah, whose heavily Mormon population would probably dispute any suggestion they aren't doing a lot of Bible reading. And so this is another article, top 100 again. And again, just a quick, real quick overview. Cedar Rapids climbed a little bit. Fresno, Visalia, we dropped from 70th to 79th, and Stockton, Sacramento, Modesto dropped two places from 66 to 68. So, again, still right where we need to be if we're looking to fulfill the mission of God. People need God. They need His Word. They need to know their Maker. So I'm right where I need to be. And I'm sure you're right where you need to be as well. Well, this just in today, Dateline Today from Live Science, states across the South and Utah once again keep their high ranking on an annual list of the most religious U.S. states. Who's the most religious? What's the most religious state in the Union? Well, the polling organization Gallup surveyed 174,699 adults. That's quite an extensive study there. All from across the nation between January 2nd and December 29th of 2013, asking whether religion is an important part of their daily lives, whether they regularly attend religious services. And apparently the results are unchanged from last year. Mississippi is still the most religious state. 61% of its residents labeled as very religious, while in Vermont, the least religious state, just 22% of people classified themselves as very religious. Where did California rank? Well, a ways down the list. Let's see here. Somewhere in the 40s, it looks like. They don't have numbers here. They just have 34%. 34% of Californians label themselves as very religious. Look, wherever you're at in the country, there are people who need the Lord Jesus Christ. It just seems like the mentality of the nons, N-O-N, the mentality of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, just seems like that's growing. And you read surveys, at least you see surveys like this, about most religious, most godless, etc. And it's just a further reminder of the fact that we have our work cut out for us, brothers and sisters. I don't bring this up to disparage anybody. If you're out there and within range of my voice and you happen to not believe in God, well, I wish you would. I would hope that you would someday come to know the Lord. You see, godlessness is not a quality to be championed and to be cheered. In fact, it's just the opposite. It is usually rife with disillusionment. Godlessness cannot answer the important questions of life, like where did I come from? Where am I going? What's it all mean? Only God has those answers. What does the voice of the godless sound like? Maybe it sounds something like this. It profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. That's Job 34 and verse 9. Right across the page, 35 verse 10. Where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? Where's he at? I see everything going on here, but I don't see him. And in fact, it's because of a lot of this stuff, suffering and evil and those sorts of things, that I'm beginning to think he's not there, when in fact he is always on the ash heap with us. Psalm 10 is a brilliant psalm, giving a description of practical atheism. It begins with arrogance, a haughty spirit, pridefulness. Verse 2, in arrogance the wicked hotly pursue the poor. And that arrogance births and nourishes godlessness. Look at verse 4. In the pride of his face the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Some may look at the godless and think, well, his ways are ways of prosperity. Verse 5, they say they apparently have some sense of security, or at least they're self-deceived in that. They believe that they are secure and that they are prosperous. Verse 6 says, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. And there's almost a sense in which he thinks, not even God himself can touch me. And so, verse 7, his mouth is filled with cursing, deceit, oppression. These are words of wickedness. Verses 8 through 11, he is filled with violence, or at least it lends itself to and opens the door for violence. Why is it you see this rise in violence even in our culture, as belief in God and as religion continues to decline? At least churches and surveys and things like that are, they seem to indicate that that is the present state and the progress of religion in America, is that it's in decline. Churches lose. Is it any wonder that we see a rise in violence with things like, oh, I don't know, the knockout gang? Knockout gang or knockout game? It's a game. That says fun. Go around and knock people out. Knock them out cold. Ha ha, we all have a good laugh about it. Violence. And he's successful in his violence. Verse 10, the helpless are crushed, sink down and fall by his might. Verse 11, he says in his heart, all his thoughts. That's what we saw in verse 4. Well, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. And then, it's interesting, what's the response of the righteous to this? I mean, you see here, you just read through this text here in Psalm 10, it's a really bad guy. Very wicked, exceedingly wicked. And you might expect, at least from our perspective, New Testament Christian, you might expect, well, love your neighbor, right? Do good to these people, pray for them. But what you see, beginning in verse 12, is a call from the righteous to God to act. Do something, God. Get up. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. He goes on here, verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find no more. Don't let them get away with it, God. Don't let them get away. And these psalms we sometimes classify as imprecatory psalms. And I think sometimes we have a tendency to just write them off as, well, that's Old Testament stuff. And now we have grace and Jesus and, you know, now we kind of know better. No, these things are written to instruct us. What is it that we should see here? I think it's okay when in the midst of a godless society and the godless rise up against the righteous, or we see in general they just rise up against those who cannot help themselves, I think it's okay for us to call on God and say, do something. Do something. Break their arm? Maybe, if it'll get them to stop hurting people. But the thing is, the atheist, we see this, all his thoughts are, there is no God. He says in his heart these things, God has forgotten. The atheist is self-deceived. He's got to say that stuff in his heart. He's got to convince himself first before he can even attempt to try and convince others. Although we know better, the knowledge of God cannot be fully erased or effaced from the heart of man. But the righteous must live by faith when they're surrounded by ungodliness and godlessness. You hear me? It seems as though fewer and fewer people believe in God. Godlessness is on the increase, is on the rise. What are we to do? Verse 14 of Psalm 10, but you do see. You note the mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. There's the assurance. The assurance is that God, you see. You see and you hear and you know what's going on. Verse 16, this is where it ends up. The Lord is king forever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. God will incline, you will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. God is sovereign. God is still king. All this stuff may be going on, but again, God, he's king forever and ever. He overrides this stuff. He rules over it. He still has reign and sovereignty. He's always had it. And he's faithful. He is still a faithful God. Even in the midst of all this injustice, even in the midst of all this wickedness and godlessness and things like, yes, he is still faithful. So what do we do? And there are other passages we could go to concerning godless and godlessness and Psalm 14 verse 1, also 53 verse 1. And there again, the self-deception part. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's where it's got to start. He's got to attempt to convince himself. Paul talks about people will be haters of God. And that's Romans 1 and verse 30. And there are a number of passages which speak to atheism. But Paul talks about those who are without God. Some of that's by choice. Some people, they don't want God in their life. If God really exists, there's a higher power to whom they must give an account for the behavior that they've been engaged in. Or this higher power, this being, God, is going to determine how they want to live, and they don't like that because they want to determine how they're going to live. Paul talks about those who are lawless, those who are ungodly, who are sinners, unholy, profane. That's 1 Timothy 1, verse 9. There are other passages which speak to this. But again, we know these things. We know that wicked people, evil people, will go from bad to worse. 2 Timothy 3. What should we do when confronted with godlessness, when confronted with the fact that we're not the majority, we are the minority. And in fact, Dean Merrill, in his book Sinners in the Hands of an Angry Church, talks about how, you know, this concept of the moral majority, or that that Christians make up a majority of the country, it may have been true in the past, but not anymore. In fact, by his count, only about a quarter, 25% of people are actually really religious and devout in this country. I wonder what it would look like, what that number looks like on these present-day surveys that were done, or at least published this last week, a couple weeks ago. Nevertheless, how should we behave? That's what Scripture addresses. It addresses how we are to live in this, in a society, any society, which leans toward godlessness. I like the way Habakkuk concludes his book. Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets, and he wrestles with this concept of, you know, God, we're your people. How could you do this in bringing the Babylonians to take us captive? That's what he sees in his vision. God, how could you do this? And there's a discussion in there about relative righteousness. I mean, we're not as bad as those guys. And God's like, well, actually, yeah, you kind of are worse than them, because you at least have my law. They don't. And what they do out of ignorance. They'll be punished, don't worry, but I promised you guys. I promised you, if you did not follow me, if you were disobedient, this would happen. Well, after Habakkuk has this wrestling match with God, so to speak, he concludes his book with a worship, a praise. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. God is faithful. Even when we are faithless, he will be faithful. He will keep covenant. And that's where Habakkuk kind of ends up here. He ends up saying, look, the just, they must live by faith. We can't live by any other way except by faith in God. And Habakkuk ends up here saying, look, though everything around me is bad, 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 awful, 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 and it's going to get that way for Habakkuk, and perhaps it'll get that way for us as a nation, though all these things may happen, I'm still going to praise God. I'm still going to worship, and I'm still going to give him all the glory. God, he's my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. He's faithful. He's faithful. And so we must be faithful as well and live by faith. Surrounded by godlessness, it seems to be increasing. So be it. Come, Lord Jesus. Sponsor of this half hour, Sunset International Bible Institute, my alma mater, located in beautiful Lubbock, Texas. SIBI seeks to train whole persons to communicate the whole gospel to the whole world wholly to please God. With a gifted staff of teachers who value the Word of God, who value the Church of Christ, and who value the lost of the world, SIBI offers and provides the best biblical training anywhere, period. Go online and visit SIBI.cc or call 1-800-658-9553. Sunset International Bible Institute, training men and women for over 50 years.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day on Live from a Pulpit.
Just a quick plug, over on the YouTube channel, we're doing an entire week devoted to questions relating to hell, calling it Hell Week, over on Life from the Pulpit TV on YouTube channel. Search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. So, this question related to that, is hell real? I found a recent poll that said that about 53% of Americans believe in hell, and that's down, by the way, nearly 20% over the last decade. Still, over half of Americans believe in hell, based on that survey. Interestingly, of the 1,218 Americans polled, only 1.5% believed that they're going there. So, a majority of Americans believe in hell, but almost no one believes that they're going there. Now, just because a majority believes something is true, you know that doesn't necessarily make it so. The veracity of something is determined by its correspondence to reality. In other words, truth is that which corresponds to reality. And since hell belongs to the spiritual realm, we need someone from the spiritual realm to come and communicate to us as to whether or not hell is real. And fortunately, we have one. We have one who is from the spiritual realm who can testify to the veracity of hell. But before I get to him, there's something even within us. Doesn't our own experience in this universe demand punishment for evil deeds? When an Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Chairman Mao murder millions of people in cold blood, when someone opens fire in an elementary school or a movie theater, when a person extorts and cheats us out of money or goods, we cry out for justice. But if justice is not done in this life, there's within us a moral principle that tells us those things ought to be punished. Hat tip Jay Bujaszewski for that little tidbit. It is Jesus who steps onto the grand stage of human history and explains that wrongdoings not only ought to be punished, but they will be punished. It's interesting that no one in the Bible talks more about hell than Jesus. 11 out of 12 times that the word hell appears, Gehenna in the original, it's found on the lips of Jesus. And since Jesus is the Son of God, who has all religious authority, by the way, Matthew 28, verse 18, we must pay attention to his sobering remarks concerning the final fate of those who do not obey him. Here's one extended section of Scripture which speaks to this. Mark 9, verses 43 through 49. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell, which is Gehenna there. You jump down, he talks about it's better to enter life lame rather than to have 2 feet to be cast into hell, Gehenna again. And then finally, pluck out your eye if it causes you to sin. Rather, it's better to go into the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be cast into hellfire, Gehenna again. 3 times in the span of just a few verses, he mentions Gehenna. And while that word is rich in figurative meaning, what I want us to see from this text is that Jesus assumes the existence of a final punishment for the wicked, and it's called hell. He takes for granted that people expect this final justice. And indeed, he confirms that hell is very real. That's Jesus, the Son of God, saying hell is real. And, of course, the other New Testament writers pick up on this, and they have reference to the final fate of the wicked. They follow suit. Paul speaks of the punishment of eternal destruction, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Peter speaks to a Greek audience. He calls it Tartarus, 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Jude, who is the half-brother of Jesus, talks about a punishment of eternal fire in Jude, verse 7. And it's, of course, the Apostle John who talks about the lake of fire and sulfur, where people are tormented day and night forever and ever. All of these indicate that hell is very real, and many people who do not think that they will end up there will. And so, my friend, be sure that your name is written in the book of life by turning to Jesus and obeying him concerning how to be saved. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page. Like that page. You get all the updates when I go live with the podcast or update the blog post or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. Subscribe to that channel. You got all the Question of the Day segments there. Follow me on Twitter, at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org for plenty of sermon audio and other helps in your daily walk with the Lord. Now on iTunes. Search the iTunes store. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.